Nothing like a light way to start things out today. It's the end of the world, right? I mean, if you think about this, the end of the world is a very popular theme in movies. And I was just kind of listing this week some of the movies that I thought of that talked about the end of the world. Obviously, 2012, recently, Battle Los Angeles, one of my favorites of all time, Independence Day. There's Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Didn't turn out too well for Earth in that one. Yes, I'm a geek. I read the book first. Anyone else? That's right. And what do you always have to have with you? Towel. Thank you. I'm just checking to see who's a geek like me. The end of the world is a theme that pops up in a lot of movies and in a lot of books, and it's been that way pretty much forever. If you go all the way back to the year 53, you'll find that before all of the New Testament was even written, there were some people freaking out that Jesus had come back, that the day of the Lord was upon them, and that they had somehow missed it. In fact, some of Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians are addressing some of those issues with some of the Christians in back in the year 53. We got close to the year 500, and a whole lot of people started freaking out. There was a guy by the name of Hippolytus who believed that the world would only exist for 6,000 years. And he got that because, you know, a year to us is like a year to the Lord is like 1,000 years to us, stuff like that. And he thought that the world would exist for six literal days, and on the seventh day, God would rest. And he had calculated that he thought between Adam and Jesus was 5,500 years, and so therefore we had till about the year 500, and everything was going to fall apart. The problem was, it wasn't just Hippolytus who was saying this, but there were some rabbis who didn't even believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that believed the Messiah would come and end the world around 500. So when 500 came, people were freaking. Then there was this guy who calculated based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark that for a certainty things were going to end in 500. So 500 came and 500 went and the world did not end. And then you got close to 1,000, the year 1,000, and there was a solar eclipse, Halley's Comet, and a supernova. And people were like, this is it. The world's ending. In fact, this guy, this Emperor Otto, actually exhumed the body of Charlemagne because he thought if he did that, maybe the world wouldn't end. I don't know why. But 1,000 came and 1,000 went. And then you got close to the year 2000. Remember Y2K? The world was going to end in the year 2000. You go back to the 70s, that's when they started really freaking out because 1982 was the year that all these planets were going to be in alignment for the first time ever, and that was going to become the beginning of the end, and there were all kinds of pamphlets people were creating about the end of the world, and then 2000 came and 2000 went. And then in 2011, Harold Camping predicted the world would end, not once, but twice. He did repent of that earlier this month, so that's very cool. 2012 Mayan calendar. I mean, this is a constant theme, thinking about the end of the world. And so have you ever considered this question? If you knew today was your last day on earth, how would you spend it? I mean, when we think about that question, we think of things like our favorite thing. We would eat bacon. We think of our favorite people. We would spend time with our family and friends, our loved ones, and tell them that we love them. Our favorite places, we would go to those places one more time. And when it comes to the end of the world kind of stuff, it always falls into one of two camps. The first camp are those who are freaking out about it, and the second camp are those that never think about it and don't care. And so here's my goal today. For those of you who are constantly freaking out about it, my goal is to just bring your heart rate down a little bit. For those of you who never think about it, my goal is to bring your heart rate up a little bit. Because we are in the middle of this 32-week series through the book of 1 Corinthians and a 5-week chunk looking at 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about what is of first importance for a believer, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And today, we're going to be talking about all kinds of crazy stuff. Because in this little tiny section of 1 Corinthians 15, he deals with all kinds of weird stuff. The main theme is hope. Hope, because one day the world will come to an end and we need hope. So if you have your Bibles with you, flip to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to start looking at the verse that we ended with last week, which is verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." And so he starts out with a fact. He says, fact, and this is where he's been for the last several verses. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised from the dead. Fact, Jesus has come back to life. It's not a negotiable doctrine for a Christian. In fact, if you missed last week, go find it online and watch the teaching from last week. We covered that in great detail. For a Christian, the resurrection is not a negotiable doctrine. Without the resurrection, you do not have Christianity. Now, Paul makes this interesting comment at this point. He says, Christ is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first fruits. Well, what does that mean? Well, the first fruits is a concept in Scripture that began all the way back in the Old Testament and then got kind of unfolded throughout Scripture. And one place we see this is in Leviticus 23, and I'm sure you've read Leviticus recently, so you ran into this in 23. But in Leviticus 23, the Israelites were commanded to bring God a first fruits offering. And what it basically meant was this. When their harvest of grain came in, before they plucked off one kernel of grain and ate it, before they pounded any grain down into flour, before they baked one single loaf of bread, they were to take the first portion of the harvest and bring it to the temple and give it as an offering to God. Now, why did they do that? They did it as an act of trust. When they brought this first fruits offering, they were saying, God, I see that you were the one that gave me this grain, and I am trusting you that you will continue to give me grain through this harvest season. I trust you, God. And that was the first fruits offering. Now, I want to have a little tangent here for a second. At Riverview, we constantly teach that it is not required of a Christian to give a certain portion or percentage of their income. We talk about the fact that there's many churches that believe you need to give 10% of your income. We don't teach that. But just because we don't teach that doesn't mean we don't believe that Christians have a responsibility to give. What we say is that we are not, as Christ followers, under the law. We are not to be forced into a law that Jesus has fulfilled. In fact, we now have the privilege of giving much, much more than 10%. Because we as Christ followers are called to give sacrificially. And the principle throughout Scripture, whether you're under the law or not, is you give of your first fruits. In fact, Paul will get to that in 1 Corinthians 16. You give to God first. Why? Well, because it's still, for us, an act of trust. To give to God first to give to him sacrificially is an act of trust, saying, God, you have given me this chunk of my paycheck. I'm trusting you to give me and to continue to give me a paycheck, which is hard for some of us to think like that. It's really difficult. But to be honest, giving 20 bucks occasionally is not sacrificial giving. It's not an act of trust. There's an act of trust component to a first fruits giving, and it's giving sacrificially, which means that you go without something in order to give. That's sacrificial. It means that you may have to live at a lower standard of living than your peers because of your giving. My wife and I, when we were young and we had two kids at home and a mortgage and a car payment, student loans, and some credit card debt that we had racked up, we didn't give at all. We thought, you know, we can't give. Look at our financial situation. We're making nothing. I was working a full-time job and had part-time work, consulting work, and other side jobs in order to make ends meet. We're like, we can't give. And then through the scriptures, we were convicted that as Christ followers, we were to give sacrificially and we were to give first, a first fruits. And we made a decision as a couple that from that day forward, by God's grace, we were going to give 10% of our income first. Now, 10% was not because we were under the law, but because we picked that amount and said, that's the percentage we're going to use. For us, that was immensely sacrificial at the time. And we said, if we give this from this day forward, this is what we're committing to. And by God's grace, we've been able to not go below that. And most often, we've been able to go over that. And the way we did it as a first fruits thing is we did it as an auto withdrawal because we know how tempting the flesh is. We know that when the mortgage is due and the car payment's due and boy, right now we've got three boys and they eat. I don't know if you've met boys. But one of our boys is a teenager, and he and his friends, they come through our kitchen like a swarm of locusts. And my wife will just got back from the grocery store, and then shoof, and we go, didn't we just go to the store like 20 minutes ago? And there, and we find, you know, boxes and wrappers strewn around the yard. And it's just, when you've got that, and then I've got a teenage girl. Okay, enough said. I mean, these are expensive things to have in your home. And so it's tempting, you know, to not give. And so what my wife and I have done is to give with an auto withdrawal thing just to make sure that we give first. It's an act of trust for us. But first fruits is not just an act of trust. It's also a promise. In a way, it's a down payment. It's saying to God, God, I'm giving to you first, and I'm committing that I'm going to leverage the rest of this for you as well. And so it is one of the most tangible ways that we can say to God, God, I trust you, and I understand that everything is yours. It's why Jesus talked about this more than anything else that he talked about. Now, this is where it gets really cool. Look at this verse again. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is, Jesus is, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So this means a whole lot of things, but one of the things it means is that God is asking something of his followers that he is going to do himself. He asks of us something that he will do. And so our first fruits are a picture of Jesus. Jesus shows us that we can, A, trust God, that he has made promises to us that one day a Messiah would come, a hero would come, and he has fulfilled that. So we know we can trust him. Second, Jesus is a down payment of sorts. He is a promise. It is God saying back to us, I raised Jesus from the dead, and I will raise you from the dead. And so Jesus is our first fruits. He is the first fruit, and we are the rest of the harvest that God has promised. Verse 21. He goes on and says, "But for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. And so what he's saying is Adam leads us to death because he sinned. And because he sinned, we sin. Jesus leads us to life because he didn't sin. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And he says, in each in his own order. Now, that's a military term. I want you to picture, you've probably either seen this in person or at a movie or a news clip, of an army marching in rank. You see that image of all of these kind of squares of military men marching along, and someone is leading them and everyone's marching. That's the term used here. When he says each in his order, this is what he's talking about, is a ranking system. And so you've got everyone marching. So you see Adam is leading this army, everyone marching toward death. Jesus is leading an army marching from death to life. Jesus brings us to life. And I love what it says in verse 22, where he says, "For as in Adam all die," that is, all of us who belong to Adam will die, which is all of us. And he says, "But so also in Christ shall all," that means all who belong to Christ, those of us who have placed our faith in him, "will be made alive." So Jesus is leading each one in his own order. And it says, at his coming. Don't miss that little piece. Jesus is coming back. Jesus will one day bodily return to earth. And this is where we have hope, because we have hope that one day he will come and set everything right. Starting in verse 24, he says this, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now, a lot of theology geeks like to fight about this thing called the kingdom. And because some of you are theology geeks, I'm going to pour some gasoline on the fire. And for a better worth, for whatever it's worth, I'm just going to tell you how I see it. Here's the deal. The kingdom of God is a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus here, physically, on the earth that is still to come. Now, what's strange about that is those of us who are Christ followers, we are citizens of that coming kingdom, which puts us in a really odd place. It's like we've been handed a passport for the kingdom, and we are now dropped onto earth, dropped into the United States of America, dropped into the state of Michigan, holding this passport for this other kingdom. And so that makes us strangers. It makes us aliens in this culture. It makes us kind of not fit here because we're citizens of this other coming kingdom. And then one day Jesus will come and he will set up that kingdom and he will be at work. We see how he's going to be at work in verses 24 and 25. He says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." So track with me here. Jesus will have this earthly reign for 1,000 years, and then the end. Life as we know it ends. Now, do not freak out about the "as we know it." See, that's the part we freak out about, because life as we know it is the only life that we know. So this world and the way we dress and the things that we do and the way we have relationships with one another, this is all we know. So when I say life as we know it will end, that can freak us out. But the important part is that life does not end. Life as we know it does. Life itself wins. See, life right now is tainted with death. We all know that. We've all brushed up against people who have died, close friends of ours. We see the news. We watch things online. We see the tragedy. We see death. This life is tainted with death. But one day, because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the next life will now be fortified with more life. It's like now life with more life. It's like compounded life, no death. And what does Paul say the last enemy to be defeated is? What is it? death. Now, we talk at Riverview about the fact that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection conquered sin, Satan, and death. So Jesus' death on the cross has already dealt the death blow to death. But here's the key. Not everyone is in rank yet. Not everyone is in rank and file. And so you've got this army marching toward life, and there are some spots where soldiers are missing. Those places have not been filled, and this is what gives us hope. We get hope for two reasons. One, we know how the story ends and who's in control of it, Jesus. And second, our family and friends, those near and dear to us who have not placed their faith in Jesus yet, perhaps the end has not come and this has not all happened because that place for them has not been filled and Jesus has not drawn them to himself yet. We have hope. In fact, next week is Easter. There are two times a year some of our family and friends would consider coming to church. Christmas and Easter. And so next week, I mean, every week we have new visitors. If you're here and this is your first time, we wanted to welcome you by talking about the end of the world. Welcome. And every week we have new people. But next week for Easter, we'll be full. In fact, last year, I made the mistake of telling people on Sunday morning that if they wanted an open seat to go to our Saturday services, and it created the busiest Saturday service in the history of our church. So I'm not going to tell you that. I have no idea which service you should go to. Just pick one. Good luck. But this is what we're going to do. We're going to do two things. We're going to fill this room with a couple hundred more chairs. Trust me, we can make them fit. We've done it before. You just didn't notice. We squished. So we're going to be cozy. It's going to be great. That's the first thing we're going to do. The second thing we're going to do is we're creating another room down in the corridor gallery. There are three rooms that are going to be opened up into one big room. Don't call it an overflow room. It's a VIP lounge. and there's an important distinction. Let me show you. There are only a limited number of seats in the VIP lounge. It's exclusive. And it is going to have an experience that you cannot experience in this room with all the normal riffraff. Down there, actually, we're really working hard on making a cool experience. We've got a whole team working on. It's going to have some great video in there. It's going to have its own unique experience. We're going to bribe you with some stuff down there. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but here's the deal. I'd like to ask you to consider something. If you are coming to Easter services, no matter which service you pick, and you're not bringing family or friends with you, would you consider the VIP lounge before this room? That way, new people and people who are being brought with their family and friends, who people are bringing their family and friends, can come right in here, and they're not even going to know about the exclusive perk you get because you are here this week. So if you would consider that next week, just come straight here, and we're going to cap that room at a couple hundred, and we're going to send you down this way once it fills up. And so if you would be willing to do that, that'd be cool. Because next week is that one time where some of our family and friends that we have been praying for all year may consider coming with us. And we are going to preach the gospel. We're going to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're going to preach hope for the future. That's where we're going next week. Verse 24. Paul says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to read the most complicated section in chapter 15 right now, and it is actually one of the most beautiful pictures. So let me read this to you. It starts in verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Let me stop here for a second. God, when Paul is talking about the Trinity, he's talking about different members of the Trinity, he uses codes sometimes, and he talks about God, references God the Father when he's talking about, so he's talking about God the Father. So I'm going to read those into this as we go. For God the Father has put all things in subjection under Jesus's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all, right? Now, this is one of those beautiful verses, passages, and let's talk about it for a second. Online, I've been doing lately these 4-minute videos answering common questions that I receive. And the last month or so, we've been working our way through talking about the Trinity, because we knew that this was coming up right here. And the Trinity means that we as Christians worship one God who exists eternally in three persons: God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, each one of them is fully 100% God. They're not one-third God, but each one of them has a different role within the Trinity and different relationships with one another. And we see that played out with God the Father and Jesus the Son in this passage. He says in this passage, God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, because that's God the Father's role. He is the boss. He calls the shots. He's the one in authority. And so it is God the Father who puts everything in subjection under Jesus' feet. And there's two historical pictures there that are so cool. The first one is whenever you see a king sitting on his throne, where is that throne located? Someone tell me. In palace, yeah, we got that part, but where is it physically? It's high. So the king sits up here so that when everyone bows to the king, their heads are below the feet of the king, which shows that he is exercising complete and utter authority over those who bow before him. The second historical picture is when a conquering king would defeat a king from another nation, he would lay him on the ground and put his foot on his neck, showing that he has completely and utterly and soundly defeated his enemy. And both of these are Jesus. In fact, that book that freaks everybody out, the book of Revelation, is basically a book of this happening. That 1,000 years when Jesus is working on subjecting everything under his rule and under his authority is this happening. It's the perfect picture of Jesus who will exercise complete and utter authority over all things, and he will soundly defeat his enemies. All things are placed in subjection to him, Paul says, except the one who put all things in subjection to him. Now, who's that? God the Father. So God the Father is the only thing that doesn't get placed in under Jesus' feet. And this is where it gets so cool. This whole passage starts with him saying that Jesus will one day hand the kingdom to God the Father. John MacArthur, a pastor out of California, says it this way. He says, Christ turns over the restored world to God his Father who sent him to recover it. See, we love the hero story in our culture. We watch a lot of movies, a lot of TV shows about the hero. And most of the time, we imagine ourselves as the hero. But we are the damsel in distress. Jesus is the conquering hero. And this is a phenomenal passage in so many ways, but I want to take another tangent. This is the day of tangents because there's so many weird things in this passage. Here's the thing. This is one of the coolest pictures of authority that we get to see. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are absolutely equal in the Trinity. And yet, they have different roles. In our country, in our culture, we don't like that concept. We don't like the fact that there can be equality and yet one can have a role of authority over another. It kind of sits wrong with us. But this is scriptural. In fact, we can use a different word here for subjection. We could use the word submission. Every one of us has to be in relationships of submission to someone else. And that doesn't mean we are unequal. It means that sometimes one has the role of being an authority and one has the role of following. And look at this beautiful picture. God the Father is in authority, and what does he do? He orders the entire world so that Jesus is the hero and everything is placed under Jesus' feet. That's humility. And then Jesus has the kingdom in his hands and he hands it to his Father. That's humility. It's the most beautiful picture. Let's go on to verse 29, because now it gets really weird. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Oh, brother, now we got to do this one. This is why. This is the passage of weirdness. What does it mean to be baptized on behalf of the dead? Well, there's a lot of people have a lot of different opinions of what this means, and I'll tell you what I believe it cannot mean. First of all, it cannot mean somebody who has died and is now not saved, was not a Christian. Someone else is baptized on their behalf so that they will be saved. Because, first of all, we see in Scripture that baptism does not save. We are saved by grace through faith alone. And so there is no second chance after death. And so that cannot be what it means. It also, in fact, that's why when we have baptisms coming up, we have this baptism class, because we want to explain that to everyone so they understand what that actually means. Second, there is no historical record at all of anybody until like 100 years after Paul wrote this. So this guy named Marcion came along, who was a nut job and a heretic, and the church basically rejected this guy. He was doing stuff like this. But before him, there's no historical record of anyone doing this. So what could he possibly mean by this? Well, there's a lot of possibilities, but I'll give you two by a guy named F.F. Bruce, who's a New Testament scholar, and I like how he approaches this. He says, first, it's possible that people who became Christians and then died without being baptized, that their friends would be baptized on their behalf, saying that they should have been baptized. Now, that is unlikely for a lot of reasons. First of all, not a lot of people die between becoming a Christian and being baptized. It wouldn't be that frequent that Paul would mention it. And since baptism doesn't save, it would be kind of a weird thing. The most likely scenario in his mind and in my mind is that there were people who were Christians who died, and then their family and friends who didn't know Jesus found out about Jesus and the hope of the resurrection afterward, and they became Christians and were baptized because they wanted to be reunited with their friends that were now with Jesus. I think that is most consistent in this passage, because this is kind of Paul's thought. He's basically saying, hey, if the resurrection is not true, why would you do all of these different things you're doing, including wanting to be resurrected to these people? Now, here's the thing. For those of you who I just completely lost you, let me give you a different way of thinking about this. Don't worry about it. Seriously, just let it go. And here's why. What Paul is doing here is he's giving a whole bunch of arguments about why the resurrection is important. And his reason he's doing this, I think, is because he wants everybody to see how important the resurrection is, so he's giving them as many arguments as possible, hoping that someone will grab onto one of them. If you didn't grab onto that one, don't worry about it. Don't look at that verse again until you run into it later, and then you forget that we talked about it, and then you'll email me, and I'll send you a link to the teaching. So we're going to just skip past that one now. Okay, let's go. Verse 30. He says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? Okay, another crazy one. Feel like, were animals chasing him? Was he thrown to the lions? Well, I think what this means is that Paul, because of his stand for Jesus, was constantly in physical danger. We see this throughout the New Testament, that he was beaten, he was lashed. People tried to stone him to death and thought he died, took his body outside the city, threw it into the garbage pile because they thought he was dead, but he actually wasn't dead. He crawled out of the garbage, went back to the city to preach some more. He's like, seriously, dude, would I do this if there is no resurrection? If I believe that this was a lie, do you seriously think I would let them keep hitting me with sticks and rocks and whips? That's what he's saying. He moves on. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You've probably heard that phrase before. It actually comes from Isaiah 22, and it comes from a people who should have been mourning, but instead they were partying. Watch where he goes with this. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. By the way, that's a great parenting verse. Teach your kids that one. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. There is a time to say, shame on you. And what he's saying essentially is this. You guys claim to be Christians. And yet, what do? As a Christian, you spend your time getting drunk, sleeping around, partying. Seriously? If this life is all that there is, fine, live that way. That's the right way to live. Just eat and drink because tomorrow you die. Go have a frat party every night of the week. Who cares? This life is all there is. You might as well. But I say this to your shame. If you say that you believe in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, if you believe that this life is just a pit stop, if you believe that this is as bad as it gets, and one day we will be with Jesus and that will be as good as it gets, why are you partying here? Why is that the big deal? Instead, we should follow Jesus' example. You know, on that last day when Jesus knew it was his last day on earth, I asked earlier, how would you spend yours? This is how Jesus spent his. He gathered with his closest friends, and they had a meal together. And during this meal, he talked to them about the future, about his return. He took a loaf of bread, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. He took a cup of wine and said, this is my blood spilled for you. And in doing this, he remembered that God had promised a hero, and he told them, I am that hero. Tomorrow, I'm going to a cross. I'll be brutally beaten, executed for you. And in that moment, I will take the sins of the world on me, and for those who place their faith in me, I will give them my righteousness. And then after being buried, I will raise physically from the dead. In fact, during that meal, he says the coolest thing. He says, I've been looking forward to this meal with you guys because I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine again until I do it with you in my coming kingdom. So one day, Jesus says, we all get to be there with him when he has his next glass of wine. In the inauguration of his eternal, eternal kingdom. And so that's what we celebrate today. So what we're going to do is I'm going to take a minute to pray. And then for those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus, we'd like to invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us. There are stations around the room. There's a couple along the wall. We moved the ones in the back from the risers down all around the sound area right here. And so they're in a new place. And so any time during the next three songs, you're welcome to get up and go take the Lord's Supper and to remember what Jesus has done for you, to look forward to that day when we get to celebrate in his kingdom. And for those of you who are Christ followers, take a minute, too, to pray for those close to you, your family and friends, who you'd like to see them come to know Jesus. And then this week, just invite them to come, and we'll stack them up three deep if we have to, and we'll tell everybody about Jesus. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that we have this Jesus who is a first fruits, showing that we can trust you because you promised a hero and you brought a hero. Thank you that Jesus is our down payment, reminding us that he is the first fruits and we are the harvest. To help us never to forget that. In those moments when we are tempted to make it all about this life and to think that this life is all there is, help us to grab hold of this truth. There's so many crazy things in this passage, and it's so easy to fight about theology, fight about the kingdom of God, fight about baptism on behalf of the dead, fight about being torn apart by beasts in Ephesus. And help us to put that aside and focus on the meaning, and that is that we have hope for eternity because of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we sing and worship you and respond to you, as we respond with our gifts, as we respond with the Lord's Supper, help us to remember it's all about you. We pray all this in Jesus' saving name. Amen.